5 verses 1 to 13 as one text in relation to the sermon tonight. Thanks, Andrew.
One Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter starting on page 954 of the Church Bible. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So far we read of God's holy word.
We'll look at a short reading from Matthew 18 as well. So Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, two important passages last week and again tonight. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Let's hear the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Please turn to Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's a statement that rightly fills the church with boldness, confidence, and hope. Because Jesus said, I will. And when Jesus says, I will, we know he is faithful to his word. And so he will build his church. We also know that our Lord works through means. The Damascus Road experience that the Apostle Paul had, where light shone and he fell to the ground. God does that sometimes. And still does that sometimes. But ordinarily, God works through means. So then, how does Jesus build his church? Well, through the word, as we saw last week. We saw with Peter's confession. He confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by saying that, he hit the nail on the head and as to the identity of Jesus. And Jesus effectively follows up and says, well, on that confession, I will build my church. And so the church preaches and shares the word. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And isn't that what we see in the book of Acts again and again? The kingdom is opened again and again as the word is preached. So we saw that last week. However, in addition to the word, there's another way in which Christ is building his church. A less appreciated way, maybe even a neglected way in the church of today. Christ is also building his church through church discipline. Jesus spoke about the keys of the kingdom in relation to both the word and church discipline. Often we think, when we think about church discipline, we think about the negative, because there is a lot of negative and there's a lot of sadness around it. It is a very difficult topic, because it is, as we'll see, a key that closes the kingdom. However, there's also what we need to see, there's also a very positive function of discipline, namely the church building function, because it's also a key that opens the kingdom. So it's not to be neglected, lest we neglect building up the church. Listen to the sad state of affairs in the time of Jeremiah. It says there in Jeremiah 6, from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. Discipline was neglected in those days, and the church went south. Things in the church go south when this important key is neglected. So it's very important for us to see tonight, that healthy church discipline builds the church. And that word healthy is very important too, because it can be done badly. Healthy church discipline builds the church. That's where we're going tonight. So the first thing we see is the key of church discipline. Let's spend a little bit of time in these two passages just to see how this links together. The first thing we see is the key of church discipline is given to the church. Let me define for a moment the terms. I'm using church discipline, the term church discipline, because there are many types of discipline. We can talk about self-discipline. The Bible talks about self-discipline. Train yourself for godliness, 1 Timothy 4. The Bible speaks of parental discipline, doesn't it, boys and girls? You don't like that bit? It's found in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children are nurtured for the Lord. And the means of nurture includes instruction, training, and discipline. The Bible also speaks of mutual discipline. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So it's important to realize when tonight what's in view in these passages is not those sorts of discipline, but this is talking about the official church discipline. Such power over souls has been given to the church. Last week we began talking about the keys of the kingdom from Matthew 16. These keys are symbolic of power. We saw that. And we know who has all power. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. In other words, I've got the power over all of that. Revelation 3:7, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. We know that all power and all authority belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who rules on the throne. But then we read that this one who possesses all authority, who possesses the keys, the power himself, we read that he exercises that authority through human instruments. Matthew 16:18, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In context, that's addressed to Peter in chapter 16, because the you is singular. So he's addressing Peter at that moment. But that raises questions. Well, what type of authority does Peter have? Is he being a spokesman here for the other apostles? Is he given this key and this power because he is the first among equals? Or is Peter even the first pope? To answer these questions, we turn to Matthew 18 tonight. Verse 18. Because Matthew 18:18 is an outworking of 16. You start to see some flesh on the bones. You start to see this in practice now. And so that's a good place to go to understand things further. We read in Matthew 18:18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, granted, the verse doesn't explicitly talk about keys, but it's talking about the effect of the keys, the same effect of 16, and using the very same words in the very same sentence, in fact. The language, you see, of binding and loosing is used. See, to loose means to open something. To bind is to close it. So if someone has the keys to the kingdom, he opens, looses, or closes, binds the door to the kingdom. And that's exactly the outcome of Matthew 18. You see there a scenario, a brother goes to see a brother directly. And if he doesn't listen, two or three others are taken along, still no progress, it says, well, tell it to the church. And if that person is still hardened in sin, refuses to repent, then they are treated like a Gentile and tax collector, meaning they're treated as being outside the people of God, outside the church. Yes, even cut off, to use that term. Now you might say, well, on what grounds can the church make such a proclamation? Well, on the basis of Christ giving this authority to his church. And on the basis of Christ saying, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's not saying that heaven's arm is twisted in any way we like, in any way a local particular leadership likes, not at all. But it is saying faithful church discipline has the sanction of heaven itself. And did you notice who is exercising this prerogative? It's not just Peter. We learn it's the original prerogative of all the apostles because the you in Matthew 18 is plural. While Peter might be their spokesman at times, maybe even first among equals, he is not the first pope. Interestingly, it will actually be James who presides over the first church council in history. James, not Peter. The apostolic prerogative comes out in John 20:23. Says there, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Today, the prerogative is with the church. You see it already in Matthew 18. Tell it to the church. Through both its leaders and the congregation, the keys must continue to be used. So there's this, how the passages fit together, an overview of the theology of that. But let's see the key of discipline, how it closes the kingdom. Let's see this in practice. In the church of Corinth, sexual immorality was alive and well in that congregation. In verse 1 it said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It's more than a rumor. It's widely known and reported in that congregation. A man has his father's wife. It's a stepmother. Interestingly, the language mirrors Leviticus 18, verse 8. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It's really bad. It's really going south in this congregation. Verse 1 says it's of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. That's a huge statement to say, if you know anything about Corinth. The city of Corinth was known for its immorality, the worship of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, fostered prostitution in the name of religion. At one time, there were 1,000 sacred priestesses serving in her temple. So widely known was the immorality of Corinth that the Greek verb to Corinthianize came to mean to practice sexual immorality. So, immorality was even named after that city. And yet, as bad as that city and that culture was, what was happening in this particular church was worse on this occasion. Raises the eyebrows of the unbeliever. And Paul says, shouldn't you have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man that did this? Maybe the church was thinking things like, oh, look, yeah, but we're so tolerant and we're so loving, or whatever their justification was. But you see, they should have been filled with grief. Since God is holy, sin should always grieve God's people. It should grieve us because of what it is before God, but also what it does to people and to their humanity. What it does to relationships and how it hurts and destroys. Sin should grieve us before a holy God and before the people around us whom we love. Psalm 119 says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. But in this congregation, they celebrated it. So, how does the Apostle Paul react? Well, his response, his apostolic response, and the prerogative he has as an apostle is instructive for how the key of discipline closes the kingdom back then and today. In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, still spending some time there for a moment, we read, let him who had done this be removed from among you. And a similar thing is said at the end of the passage, verse 12 to 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And that last phrase, purge the evil person from among you, is actually picking up from phrases in Deuteronomy where it talks about God's holy people in Deuteronomy and that they ought to purge evil from among them. And so you see very clearly in this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, it's the church's prerogative to close the kingdom. And not just for this particular offense, there are others listed in that chapter. It certainly applies, as the Catechism says, to, quote, unchristian teachings or an unchristian life. We see this in the book of Revelation. You've got the seven letters to the churches, and in those seven letters it deals with a whole range of things, and you can classify them into doctrinal things or life conduct things. Both doctrine and conduct are in view. And those things come under church discipline. But it's important, of course, when we start to talk about this topic, and it's always very difficult, because we want to handle it with the wisdom of God, wisdom of God's word, and so we want to apply things with the wisdom of God's word. It's very important to emphasize that the official church discipline is not for those who are willing to confess their sins. It is not for those who are struggling against sin, whatever the size of that sin. It is not for those who may have a minor theological difference of opinion. But you see, what it is for those who remain stubborn and unrepentant and have no desire to change. Here's one summary from pastor and commentator Kevin DeYoung. He says, quote, discipline is for those who, because of a long season of unfruitfulness, give the church and its leaders no choice but to conclude, this is a bad tree bearing nothing but bad fruit. And so discipline serves, he says, as a kind of foretaste of the coming judgment. A person is placed outside the kingdom of God. So, with all wisdom, a Christian church, any Christian church, including ourselves, if and when the occasion comes, any Christian church must take up this call of God to close the kingdom when called upon. Purge the evil from among you, God is saying to Corinth and to any church today. Purge the evil from among you. Don't cave in, you see, to moral relativism. The moral relativism of our time. The moral relativism, that word's too big for tonight, that says each to your own. You do what you feel, I'll do what I feel. We'll just make up our own rules. As one commentator, Twitchell, laments, go and sin no more has been replaced with judge not, and lest you be judged. Don't buy that. According to the word of God, purge the evil from among you if that occasion arises. Don't let emotions overtake sound judgment. Again, these are very difficult situations and they come with a lot of sadness because these things at times can involve your loved ones, have involved my loved ones. And our tendency will be to avoid our duty to excommunicate someone. But we must trust the word of God. We must trust the Lord of the church who exercises this authority. It's his authority. He's given it to the church, and he's given it to the church for good. And we must trust the office bearers who take the lead in this, whom God has set in place to take the lead in this. God says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. You must, for the glory of God, for the sake of the person involved, for the sake of the church, you must. Everything in you might recoil against that, and you might think, well, how can that be loving, and how can I do that, and how can we go down that path, and what will they think, and what will so-and-so think? We must follow the wisdom of God. And here is a very good reason as to why. God is always gracious. God is very gracious. He gives us so many reasons to help us in our obedience. Because not only does this key of discipline close the kingdom, it also opens the kingdom. And this is the important point. This is where we need to land as a church, individuals. Thirdly, we see the key of discipline open the kingdom. There are many purposes behind church discipline. I've already mentioned a few. What are the purposes behind church discipline? The glory of God. The welfare of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The witness of the church. Don't you get sick of seeing negative headlines in the papers about the church? That doesn't help our witness, does it? If only some of these churches had been faithful in church discipline. But here's another purpose. This is the key one for tonight. To reclaim the sinner. God sets this example himself in terms of disciplining to reclaim the sinner. And, you know, when you think of all the negative things that can come to mind with discipline and how it might be badly done and so forth, come back to God's character. Come back to how God deals with his people. Come back to his justice and his love. Think of passages like Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." You see, the key of discipline is also for reclaiming the sinner. The situation in 1 Corinthians 5 is a great example. The reason is explicit in 1 Corinthians 5. There is a "so that" in verse 5. "So that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." In short, excommunicate him so that he might repent and be saved. Get him off that path to sin that's ruining his life, ruining his relationships, destroying his soul. No, get him off that. Bring him back onto the path of righteousness and life. And did that man in Corinth ever come to be part of the church again? Interestingly, he might have. Can't say for certain. He might have been reclaimed. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11 describes a man that fits the bill. You see why discipline is so vital? It's so souls can be saved. It's why in our forms for discipline, there's a form called, quote, "public announcement for the readmission of excommunicated persons." Jesus says in Revelation 3, 19 to 20, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll go in and eat with him and he with me." You see, when Jesus talks about discipline, it's tied to love. And so may the church use the key of discipline for the love of souls. Because it's not just to close, it's to close in order to open. Let's not say peace, peace where there is no peace. Let's not neglect what has the potential to save someone eternally. It's why godly discipline is not unloving. It should never be unloving, it should never be vindictive, should never be revengeful, should never be spiteful, hurtful, and all the rest, because it's about the love of souls. And where discipline is lacking, souls are potentially lost. There are some sad cases of people being shut out of God's kingdom in Matthew 7. There it says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Did no one have the courage to tell them in their life that they were not living godly lives? Did no one have the courage to step in? And then they got the rudest shock of their life. Heaven's gates were closed. You see, souls are on the line in a way. Obviously, God has his elect, and we're not going to be changing that, but God works through means. And the means of discipline opens the kingdom of God, and so we use it. We preach the word, and we faithfully exercise discipline with all the love that's called for, because we want to reclaim sinners. And so by extension, there's some application for us even as individuals. Obviously, there's application here for us as a church and for leadership when put in these situations. But even as individuals, we know people around us who are stuck in sin. And we know, don't we? We know that sin ruins relationships, ruins, destroys, hurts. That's the devil all over. That's what he's doing. So now what are we going to do then? Stay silent? Or say something? As we think about reclaiming souls and the key of discipline opening, don't we want to say something in these situations? It might not be a situation where their soul is on the line and where it's a drastic sin. It just might be a situation where we, in brotherly love, can encourage a fellow friend, believer in the Lord, and encourage them away from something that is hurtful to them. And what a beautiful thing that is, to open a path away from sin and to help someone on the path of righteousness. So all these words are very scary, of course, admonish one another. And it can be done so badly. But here, as we think about this theology of closing with the purpose to opening and reclaiming and blessing, well, these words don't have to be so ugly. These words can be beautiful because we're helping people and coming with the attitude of, look, I'm struggling too. I'm not there yet either. Sanctification's a long process for us all. In love, let's help one another in the battle against sin as well. And there may be actually people on our path who may think, I'm okay with God. But they're not, and you know they're not. They're saying peace, peace to themselves, but you know they're not okay. Say something for their eternal well-being. So this theology is that there's difficulties around it, and maybe that's why it's not a topic we're familiar with. Maybe it's why you won't always hear a sermon on it. But the Lord is using this to bless his church, to bless us. So in conclusion, how does Jesus exercise power in the church? He does so through his word and through the faithful exercise of discipline. That's what we've seen in these two passages. Both can have the effect of closing the kingdom, but both, use them both to open. They're a key that opens. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and he's doing it through these things, through the preaching and sharing of the word, and through the faithful exercise of church discipline. May the Lord help us in that. May the Lord give us all the grace we need as a church and then individually for the glory of his name, for the well-being of our church, for the well-being of sinners, and for being lights in the world. Amen. Let's pray for that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you that we can trust your word. And we thank you for your love for sinners. That there is a gospel to proclaim. And also with that, difficult conversations to be had at times. Lord, grant us the right heart, your heart, in reclaiming sinners. And doing so with love and compassion to see souls saved. Remove from our hearts all that is unsavory, all that is hurtful, and all that might hinder our fellow brother or sister. Give us hearts for one another. Help us to follow in the footsteps of the Good Shepherd who carries the lambs in his arms, who left the 99 to search for the one. Help us to have the same shepherding love as well toward one another. Father, we commit this coming week to you and all the things on the plan, but all the things that we need your grace for. Please help us and strengthen us, and may we go forward in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.